We're privileged to have our brother Tom Ruggiero speak to us this morning. Looking forward to a blessing. His title, The Miracle Worker. The Miracle Worker. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Good morning, brethren. It's good to be here. Can we get the lights when... Okay, thank you. I thought of this title because I wanted to talk about the miracles of Jesus. And when I first mentioned the title to Cheryl that I was going to use this, she said, "So you're going to be talking about Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller." And I asked her, "Well, why did you say that?" And she says, "Well, that's the name of the movie that was made about their lives." And I didn't know that. I knew the story vaguely. But it intrigued me that someone would be called a miracle worker. And so I looked into it further. And I'm going to begin by going over the story of Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller, because it's a wonderful human interest story that in many ways parallels the work that God is doing with mankind. The journey of mankind through the perils of life has created an endless source of lessons and examples that are going to form part of the memories that mankind has for eternity to come. And from time to time, we're made aware of an extraordinary experience that someone has had that we can very plainly see the lessons that are in that story. And the experience of Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller are just like that. Now, the phrase "the miracle worker" was actually coined by Mark Twain. He used it to describe Ann Sullivan's work with Helen Keller. In fact, Mark Twain once said the two most interesting characters of the 19th century are Napoleon and Helen Keller. I know that we would add someone to that, and maybe many someones, but this was his opinion. And at one point, Mark Twain introduced Helen to a wealthy oil magnate, and this man eventually paid for her higher education. Helen Keller graduated with honors from Radcliffe College in 1904 at the age of 24. So I'm going to go over that story with you, and I think you'll see the wonderful lessons that we can glean from it. If you remember the story, Helen Keller was blind and deaf. She had lost those senses when she was only 19 months old as a result of some serious illness. They think maybe it was scarlet fever or even meningitis. As a young girl, Helen was described as almost a feral child. Now, a feral child is a child who lives isolated from human contact from a very young age and has no experience with human care, loving or social behavior, or even human language. But Helen wasn't quite that way. She had loving parents, but she had parents who just didn't know how to interact and deal with such challenging problems. And so they just let Helen do whatever she wanted. And she would kick and punch anyone who tried to force her to do something different. And so Helen did become more like an animal than a child. This is how one website described her as a young girl. It says, "Helen was unruly, spoiled, Helen was an unruly, spoiled child who tyrannized the household with her temper tantrums." Now, if you've ever seen the movie about her life, you may remember that in one scene, she was feeling her way around the dinner table while her family was eating. And she would just help herself to any of the food that was on the family's plate and just shove it in her mouth, very similar to what an animal would do. And the family came to accept that because it kept her calm. And so the adults wouldn't have to deal with her wild behavior. As long as Helen got what she wanted, she was quiet. But it was very difficult dealing with her. And so her parents were seriously considering putting her in an asylum for the mentally deficient. When she was about 2 years old, her mother read an account written by Charles Dickens of the successful education of another deaf and blind child some 50 years earlier. And she was inspired by that story, and so she decided to seek further help. And she sent Helen and her husband to an eye, ear, nose, and throat specialist. And he eventually put them in contact with Alexander Graham Bell. We're hearing some famous names here because Bell was working with deaf children at the time. But it was too much for him, too. And so she was eventually directed to a special institute for the blind in Boston. The director of that school asked former student Ann Sullivan to become Helen's personal instructor. Of course, Anne had many of her own problems. I'll just read a short description. It says, afflicted with trachoma, Anne had begun to lose her eyesight due to corneal scarring at age 3 and was virtually blind by the age of 5. When she was 8, her mother died of tuberculosis, and when she was 10, her father, an abusive alcoholic, abandoned both her and her younger brother to a poorhouse. Her brother, also suffering from tuberculosis, soon died. Through various benefactors, Anne received a series of operations to correct her vision. Eventually, her sight was restored enough that she could read for short periods. This was a very difficult life for this young girl to start out this way. But in spite of her problems, Anne was very intelligent, and she was determined. And when she took the trip from Boston to Alabama, where Helen was, she was 20 years old, and Helen was 6. So there was only 14 years separating them, and that was in 1886, so it was quite a long time ago. Now, at that first dinner table where Anne attended, she watched in horror at the way Helen was allowed to just help herself from everyone's plate. And she demanded to know why they're letting that happen. And they explained, well, it just simply kept the peace. They were allowed to eat in quiet. And Anne said something profound. She said a lot of profound things. But the first thing she said was, if you want to help your daughter, you have to discipline her. But her parents didn't think that Helen was intelligent enough to understand discipline. And so Anne gets up from the dinner table. She grabs the food out of Helen's hand and out of her mouth. She pulls up the chair and she throws Helen into the chair. Well, you can imagine the brawl that resulted from a spoiled child being treated this way. It was the first time in Helen's life that her behavior had ever been challenged. And so an unbelievable scene of chaos followed. But Anne was not going to back down. She demanded that everyone leave the room and leave her alone with Helen. She locked the two doors to the dining room, and she proceeded to force Helen to sit and eat with a spoon. Every time she put a spoon in Helen's hand, the spoon would go flying across the room. Spoon after spoon went flying. Anne had a handful of spoons, and she finally ran out, and she had to go pick them up off the floor. And, of course, this created a long, exhausting struggle for both of them. Helen was not going to let Anne control her. No one had ever controlled her before. And so she would run around the room trying to get away. Of course, because of her deficiencies in eyesight, she couldn't go very far, and the doors were locked. And so Anne would catch her. She would drag her back to the table, force her down into the chair, and force her to put spoonful after spoonful in her mouth. And, of course, Helen would just spit it all out. Well, the movie graciously cuts away from that scene. And the next scene we see is Helen's mother outside on the porch, waiting and just listening to all the commotion inside. Anne and Helen finally come stumbling out of the house, exhausted and ragged. And Anne says to Helen's mother, she ate from her own plate with a spoon, and she folded her napkin. The room is a wreck, but her napkin is folded. Well, the mother couldn't believe it. They had never been able to teach Helen to do anything. They just didn't know how to approach it. And so this was the inauspicious beginning of one of the great human dramas of educating a mind that was just as blind and deaf as her natural senses were. And Anne was to discover that Helen's mind was not deficient, as her parents had believed. In fact, she was very intelligent. But somehow Anne had to communicate with Helen. And because of her disabilities and her animal-like behavior, communication was almost impossible. But Anne was determined, and she started using sign language. And because Helen couldn't see or hear, she did the sign language in her hand so Helen could feel it. But, of course, Helen had no idea what any of this meant. And there's one scene in the movie when Helen's mother saw Anne doing the signing, and she said, "What are you doing?" Because she had never seen sign language before. And she said that she was spelling out words for Helen. And the mother says, "Well, does she understand?" And Anne said, "Oh, no, she'll have to understand what words are first." "Well, when will she learn that?" the mother asked. And Anne responded, "It will take at least 1,000,000 words." Huh. a million words before you start beginning to understand. What a challenge. And what a noble person was Anne Sullivan to make the commitment that she did. Remember, she was only 20 years old. But maybe that was one of her strengths. She was young and idealistic, and she wasn't afraid to tackle a challenge. And she knew, at least from eyesight, where Helen was coming from. Well, brethren, try to imagine how difficult it would be to be both blind and deaf, virtually from birth. How can we comprehend the mental darkness of not even knowing what words are, or that a word is used to describe a person or a thing? Losing both senses at such a young age took all that away from Helen Keller. Now, at one point, Helen's father was having a conversation with Anne, and I want to read a couple of sentences from that conversation because, again, Anne Sullivan makes some profound statements. After some initial success at controlling Helen's behavior, her father came to Anne with her first month's salary, and he said, "This doesn't pay our debt for what you've done." But Anne responded bluntly, and she said, "I've taught her one thing. No, don't do this, don't do that. I wanted to teach her what language is. I know without it, to do nothing but obey is no gift. Obedience without understanding is a blindness too. Is that all I've wished on her? I don't know what else to do. Simply going on doing what I've done and have faith that inside she's waiting like water underground. I don't want her just to obey, but to let her live her life, but to let her have her way is being alive to her." Well, brethren, when I heard that, I thought, what an amazing description of why God has permitted evil in this world. Obedience without understanding is blindness too. Doesn't that describe Adam and Eve? They were told not to eat of one tree, but they were blind to the reason why. They didn't understand that God would always have their best interests at heart, no matter what the immediate circumstances might look like. God could be trusted in everything, even if you don't understand the rules he lays down. And so because they were spiritually blind, this lack of understanding of who God really was and his intent, they disobeyed. That disobedience, of course, has led to severe consequences. But like Anne Sullivan said, if you want to help your daughter, you have to discipline her. And in the fall of man, we see the father disciplining his children. Helen's parents loved her, but they really weren't good parents because they didn't know how to discipline their disobedient daughter. They felt sorry for her, and they didn't do what she needed for them to do as parents. And so God doesn't just want obedience. He wants people to understand principles. He desires them to do what is right and good because they see the value in those things. To see that righteousness itself brings consequent blessings. Now, blind obedience might be okay for a young child, but in the end, it's not the noblest reasons for our actions. When Anne Sullivan said to let her have her way, is being alive to her, she was making a profound statement. And this is how I interpret it. With understanding comes the most beneficial exercise of free will. When mankind is properly enlightened to the principles of God, they will be able to choose to live righteous lives. But when free will is exercised without the proper enlightenment from God, it cannot choose the right way to live. And that's where Adam and Eve were back then. Well, after a short time with the Keller family, Anne decided that she had to get Helen away from her family, at least for a while, so that she could teach her without them undoing her work. And at first, Helen's father resisted having their child taken away. But he finally relented, but he put a limit on it. He gave them 2 weeks. He let them live in a small cottage on their property where they could still come and look at her, but they couldn't interact. But he only gave her 2 weeks to make progress. And if she didn't make significant progress in 2 weeks, it was over. Anne would have to leave. Well, after the 2 weeks of intense work with Ann, Helen was brought back to her family, and her parents were so thrilled at how her behavior had improved that they had a special dinner and they made all of Helen's favorite foods. But something very interesting happened at that dinner. Helen did something interesting. First, she dropped her napkin on the floor. They picked it up for her, thinking she did it by accident. And then she dropped it again, and they picked it up again. And then she began slowly to eat with her hands. She was testing her parents to see if they would be more lenient than Ann Sullivan had been. And they were. And they said, "We're so glad to have her back. What harm will it do to let her have her way just this once?" But of course, Ann was furious. And she said, "You're going to undo everything I've done with her, even by that one act of leniency." And then she made a profound statement again. She said, "She will live up to just what you demand of her." Well, brethren, there's lesson after lesson in the words that she made. In many ways, Helen was like the world of mankind. She was comfortable with her old habits. And even after the 2 weeks of enforced discipline, she wanted to go back to her old ways because she was comfortable with them. And likewise, many in the world are accustomed to living a certain way. But in the kingdom, they're going to be forced to live differently. The scriptures tell us that the Lord will rule them with a rod of iron. When kingdom laws will be enforced, they will have to obey. But someday, people are going to challenge and test God's system. We think it's at the little season, at the end of the millennium. It will be the world's final test whether they will be given eternal life or not. And so maybe someone will simply drop a napkin, do some little thing that they know is wrong, just to see if there will be some discipline. Then maybe they'll do something a little worse, just to see if the rules are being relaxed. And you know, when you think about that, it is evident that the people who challenge God's kingdom just didn't get it. God's ultimate goal for mankind is not to demand obedience. It's about teaching people to want to do good. That is so much more challenging than enforced obedience. But God is determined to teach the world that the meaning of life can only be found in a higher and nobler plane than most people are living on today. Now, the turning point in the story of Ann Sullivan and Helen Keller happened just after the scene at the dinner table when Helen was testing her parents' resolve. Ann would not allow Helen to slide back into her old ways, her old habits. And so she grabs the food out of her hands, she pulls it out of her mouth just as she had done before, and as you might expect, Helen threw another temper tantrum, and she douses Ann with a pitcher of water. And Ann Sullivan was so angry that she dragged Helen outside to the water pump to refill the pitcher. She wanted her to know that there were consequences for her actions. And all this time, the parents are arguing, "Just let her be, let her be." And while they were filling the pitcher, Helen had one hand under the water, while Ann spelled out the word for water in Helen's other hand. And as Helen felt the water running over her hand, a light came on. And she stopped and took Ann's hand and also spelled out the word water. It was the first time she communicated back. It was the first time she understood what Ann was trying to do. And it finally dawned on her that these letters that Ann was putting in her hand were creating words, and that words were describing things. The letters W-A-T-E-R stood for the liquid she was feeling on her hand. It was a breakthrough that Ann had been hoping for. Now, that might not sound like much to us, but it was her first connection between the signals in her hand and something real and tangible. Helen learned 30 new words that day, and in the next 6 months, she learned 350 new words. I know what I'm going to do now is a little unconventional, and I hope this doesn't offend anyone. But I was so impressed by that singular moment, that aha moment, you might say, that I'd like to show you the last few minutes of the movie. It plays out that profound moment when Helen's mind first saw the light that Ann was trying to shine on her.
W-A-T-E-R, water. It has a name. W-A-T.
To the words "the end," because really this is not the end of the story. As you know, Helen Keller went on to achieve amazing things. She learned 3 other languages. She wrote a dozen books. She traveled the world giving lectures. She learned how to speak, although speaking was very difficult. But she progressed tremendously after this. This was just the beginning for her. And for me, one of the highlights of this experience was when Helen came over to Ann Sullivan and wanted to know who she was. And I don't know if you can hear it, but Ann signaled that she was the teacher. And did you notice Helen finding 2 keys in her mother's pocket? She knew they were there because she had put them there. They were the keys that Ann Sullivan had used to lock the dining room door in that first meeting. After being alone with Ann for their 2 weeks together, the first thing that Helen did when she got back home was to go to those doors and to take the keys out of the door. And she put them in her mother's pocket so Ann couldn't find them. Of course, her mother had no idea why she did that. But Helen just didn't want to be locked in the room with Ann Sullivan again. But now she comes and she gives the keys back to Ann as if to say, "Now I understand why you did what you did. I won't fight you anymore." And of course, I just love the very end when Helen comes and finds Ann on the porch, and she kisses her. And again, I don't know if you could hear it, but Ann finally was able to signal to Helen that she loved her. She couldn't say that before because Helen was such a difficult child, but now she could. It makes me think of how many times these moments of recognition will occur in the kingdom. People who will have fought tooth and nail against the enforced rules of the kingdom will at some point have their minds enlightened, when they see the value of what the Lord is at first demanding of them. And then they will turn to the Lord with that same aha moment and say, so you're the teacher. You're the one with the keys of discipline that has taught me how to do good. Thank you for not giving up on me. Thank you for having the wisdom to know what I needed to be complete and to find my meaning in life. And those people will voluntarily, anxiously seek the Lord because they will appreciate all that he had done for them, even when they hated him. In the case of Helen Keller, was it a miracle that this animal-like child who was totally separated from her surroundings, was it a miracle that she could eventually connect with the outside world and become a famous traveler, writer, and lecturer and know all the presidents? No, it wasn't a miracle. It was a result of tremendous perseverance by her teacher. It was Anne's belief that discipline was vital and that Helen had great potential if only she could learn to see without using her eyes and hear without using her ears. There again we see a reflection of God's wisdom. The scriptures say, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. And the Apostle Paul adds this after quoting this verse from Proverbs. He says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And as I read that scripture, at least in this case, I recall the scenes when Helen struggled against the discipline that Anne Sullivan was enforcing. It was a tremendous battle of wills. Helen hated Anne because she was forcing her to do what she didn't want to do. She didn't even want to be near Anne, and any time Anne would touch her, she would recoil. But in the end, when she learned what Anne was teaching her, and the goodness that she brought into her life, she came to love her, and they ended up being lifelong companions. You know, I think what a feeling of satisfaction Anne Sullivan must have experienced as she saw the light go on in Helen's mind, and then as she matured and grew into the potential that Anne had seen in her. And brethren, I wonder too, what satisfaction that Jesus must have felt as he performed real miracles while he was here on the earth. He was the real miracle worker. Four Gospels record 37 miracles that Jesus did. But we know that these are only small samplings of the many miracles he did. And we know that because the Apostle John says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And of course, part of the reason that God gave Jesus the power to perform miracles was to impress on the people that Jesus was someone special, that he was sent by God himself. The Apostle John says again, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In one more place, Jesus said, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And of course, for many who saw the miracles, it worked just that way. After working some amazing miracles in the book of Matthew, it says, when the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, if you and I were there and we could witness those works, it would certainly be hard to deny the claims of who he was. And so this ability to heal was very important in establishing the source of his authority. That was the primary reason for the miracles. But of course, for Jesus, there was more to it than that. In Matthew 9:3, we read, as he looked at the vast crowds, he was deeply moved with pity for them, for they were as bewildered and miserable as a flock of sheep with no shepherd. Well, Jesus was a spiritual shepherd. It was ingrained in him. And these were bewildered and miserable sheep. And so the instinctive nature that was in Jesus, the instinctive nature of a shepherd to take care of his sheep, came out, especially for the weak and wounded ones. Now, in the 9th chapter of Matthew, we just read of one healing after another. You could see that Jesus was intent on his work. In verse 1, he healed a paralyzed man. In verse 25, he raised the daughter of a temple official from the dead. In verses 20 through 22, on his way to that official's house, he healed the woman with the issue of blood. In verse 28, he healed two blind men. In verse 33, he cast out a demon from a blind man, and then he healed that man's eyes. And then verse 35, it says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. In Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus continued this work of healing. And it says that large crowds followed him and he healed them all. And so that 37 that we have recorded are just a small sampling of the healing work that he did. But then in verse 20 of Matthew, the 12th chapter, it describes something of Jesus' attitude as he looked at the people and how he applied a gentle touch. It says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. And I love the thought encompassed in the phrase, a battered reed he will not break off. Barnes commentaries has a nice thought on this. It says, the reed is an emblem of feebleness. A bruised, broken reed is an emblem of the poor and oppressed. It means that he would not oppress the feeble and poor. He will not break it. That is, he will not be severe, unforgiving, and cruel. Isn't that a nice description of the sweet disposition that was our Lord's? You know, we often hear him say harsh words at certain times because they needed to be said. But to his wounded sheep, he had this gentle demeanor that maybe we don't get by reading too quickly. He looked at the people that were suffering through merciful eyes. He wasn't there to crush them. He was there to lift them up, to make them better, to make them stronger. And Brother Russell says this, if there be even a slight disposition to penitence, he fosters and cherishes it. But, on the other hand, he did not like hypocrisy. He had harsh words for the pretentious Pharisees. But when there was a flicker of faith, it was like a bruised reed that needed to be handled carefully so as not to kill it. I think that next phrase has a very similar meaning when it says, a smoldering wick he will not put out. And Barnes has another nice comment about that. It says, this refers to the wick of a lamp when the oil is exhausted, the dying, flickering flame and smoke that hang over it. He would not further oppress those who had little strength. He would not put out hope and life when it seemed to be almost extinct. It is expressive also of the languishing graces of the people of God. He will not treat them harshly or unkindly, but will cherish the feeble flame, minister the oil of grace, and kindle it into a blaze. Again, isn't that a lovely way of saying that the Lord will not just dismiss us if we're struggling with our faith? If our faith is like a smoldering wick, he will fan it and try to keep it going. It's an indication of just how much he wants us to succeed, how much he wants our Christian characters to grow and mature. As long as our faith isn't completely gone, as long as there's a faint flicker, the Lord will do what he can to reignite it. Earlier in Matthew, the 12th chapter, Jesus had gone into a synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were there also, and they could sense what Jesus was about to do. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus said, what man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable, then, is a man than a sheep? So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. Well, I love Jesus' comparison here. He's really showing the value of a human life. He was expressing compassion for a bruised reed that needed his healing touch. And in spite of the objections of those blind to the truth of the value of a man, he healed this man. Now, when the Pharisees looked at this poor man, I think they saw someone unholy, someone not worthy perhaps of their time and attention, certainly not worthy of being healed on the Sabbath. When Jesus looked at him, he saw someone valuable, someone worth healing, someone worth saving. And that's the difference between the way some people look at others and the way Jesus looks at them. He sees value in everyone because he knows that with some work, with some discipline, with education, with experience, with a little kingdom polishing, each person has great potential and great value. That was the gift that Ann Sullivan possessed. She could see the potential in Helen Keller, and with her help, Helen reached that potential. Now, if the Pharisees would have had the same outlook as our Lord, maybe they would have approached their jobs a little differently. Maybe they would have stopped wearing their holy robes and speaking with their educated speech and get down there with a common man and talk to them about what true righteousness was. Maybe they would have seen themselves as equal to the common man and not superior to him. They didn't do that. But brethren, that's where we should be. We should value people like Jesus did. As Christians, we have God's favor. And maybe some of us are more mature than those in the world. And so it would be easy for us to look down on people in the world and simply say they're unbelievers. But that's not the example that Jesus left us. If there was no value, then there would be no point in God's plan to raise them from the dead and bring them back in his 1,000-year kingdom. The potential that God sees in mankind is the reason that he has a plan of redemption. Now, as moved as Jesus was with the physical sufferings of the people, there was something even more important to him, and that was their spiritual eyesight. He wanted them to be able to see things that their natural eyes could not perceive. In other words, he was interested in their faith. One of the miracles performed by Jesus was when he cast out a demon from a young boy. But before Jesus cast out the demon, he spoke to the boy's father, who was making the request for his son. Now the son, the father describes him as just wild. He was self-destructive. He would throw himself into the fire, throw himself into the water. So it was the demon that was causing all this. And the father said to Jesus, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Well, this was an honest man. He could have pretended to have total, complete faith in Jesus, hoping that Jesus would do the miracle. Here's another example of how Jesus would not put out a smoldering wick. Think of this experience for this father. How much do you think he struggled with faith and believing in Jesus after seeing Jesus cast out the demon? And so by doing his part, Jesus relit the flame. He helped this man's unbelief. And I'm sure that that man never did not believe in Jesus again, that his whole life he recalled the miracle that was done for him and his son. And I wonder, do you ever find yourself saying the same thing to the Lord? "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." My unbelief comes in not so obvious a way. I would never say that I don't believe in God or that I don't love Jesus. But my unbelief comes more subtly. It comes when I allow myself to feel overwhelmed by my experiences. When I allow myself to sink into discouragement because I just don't like the way things are going. And the lesson for me, and maybe for all of us, is that we have to be able to translate our intellectual appreciation of the Lord into the common experiences of life, so that when the hot sun of trial comes, our faith won't wither in the heat. Now, every time Jesus did a miracle, I think he saw it on a broader context and had a very different perspective than the common observer. And I think we see it in the text that we read earlier in Matthew 9, where we read that Jesus went to every town and city, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. The point is that when he healed, he was also teaching about his kingdom, and he was connecting it to the miraculous power of healing. Now, Jesus knew that when he healed someone, they would eventually get sick again. When he raised from someone from the dead, he knew that they would eventually die again. And so I believe he saw his miracles as small samples of what was to come on a much larger scale in the earthly kingdom. Now, as we take an overview of Jesus' miracles, we see that they fall into three general categories. He performed miracles of healing. That would, of course, include the raising of the dead, because death is the ultimate sickness. There were also miracles over nature. That would include calming the stormy seas, walking on the water, multiplying food, turning water into wine, and things like that. And lastly, there were miracles of casting out demons. And of course, we just looked at one example with the young boy. These three categories of miracles really cover almost every possibility of life. What else could Jesus have done that would not fit into one of these categories? And so we ask, why were there such diversity in the miracles of Jesus? And of course, we've already mentioned that one of the reasons was to establish his credentials as the Son of God and as the Redeemer. In addition, his healings allowed him to act on the compassion and pity that he felt for the suffering people. But why exhibit power over nature and power over the demons? Well, I believe it was to illustrate the complete authority that he would receive in the kingdom. There would be nothing that would not be under his control. You remember after his resurrection, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." His miracles demonstrated that he would have full authority from God. And this is confirmed for us in Ephesians chapter 1, where, speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says, "That power is the same divine energy which was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and gave him the place of highest honor in heaven, a place that is infinitely superior to any command, authority, power, or control, and which carries with it a name far beyond any name that could ever be named in this world or the world to come. God has placed everything under the power of Christ and has set him up as supreme head of the church." Now, this supreme exaltation of Jesus was not only merited by him, but it was necessary for him to have in order to carry out the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets, and then to subdue and eventually destroy all the enemies of God. That's the work of the next world that Paul mentions here in this verse. So when he healed, when he ruled nature, when he controlled the demons, he was demonstrating the power that he would someday exercise on a universal scale in his kingdom. Brethren, I want to be on that side. With him, there is no possibility of failure. There is no chance that God's plan will not work. There is no heart that cannot be touched if it is willing. And I want the same sense of satisfaction that Jesus must have had when he helped someone, when he did good works. And I want the same joy that Anne Sullivan must have experienced as she led Helen Keller out of darkness. Brethren, we have before us the opportunity of entering into Christ's kingdom work as part of his bride. We can have the privilege of not only healing the physical wounds of mankind, but even better, of opening the spiritual eyes of a world that doesn't see, but a world that has great potential. As you and I have consecrated our lives to him, I think if we're all honest, we realize that there's still some measure of blindness in us, some measure of deafness that still is part of us. And so for us, our work is to keep learning to see things the Lord's way and to hear his instructions. Spiritual hearing is intellectually receiving the gospel. Spiritual eyesight is to have God's outlook, his viewpoint on things. A spiritual deaf person might hear the message of God's kingdom, but it has little impact on his thinking. A spiritually blind person does not alter his own viewpoint on things regardless of what they hear. And spiritual hearing and spiritual eyesight also becomes a very personal thing for us. If your spiritual ears are open, you can hear God's word for you and understand that what you are hearing is something extraordinarily unique and special, something worthy of your time and dedication. And so when you hear what God is saying to you, your perception of things changes. And those of you who are consecrated to the Lord, think of how different your viewpoint of the world is, knowing that all mankind will be resurrected in an earthly kingdom, and that in the kingdom there will be discipline and learning and help for all the bruised reeds and smoldering wicks out there. And how different is your outlook on your own experiences in life when you know that God is supervising your life? And so if we keep that perception clear, it will help us to be strong in every experience that we encounter. The Apostle Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known." Brethren, may the Lord keep unstopping our ears so that we can hear his voice. May our eyes always have God's perception of things. And then when we look at mankind, we know, of course, that there are different degrees of blindness out there. Romans 11 tells us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The blindness of Israel will soon be removed when the ancient worthies come back, when they help Israel to understand and accept who Christ was. And so all the benefits that they have had under the law will still be there, and they will continue to prosper in God's kingdom. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that Satan, the god of this world, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. We've just seen an example of Satan blinding the world in this recent case in Connecticut. Satan has brought deception, he's brought prejudice, he's brought hatred, jealousy, and evil, and all the other things that blind people to the gospel. Once Satan is bound and cast into the bottomless pit and restrained during the thousand-year kingdom, mankind will be free from that influence, and they will begin to understand the wonderful message that God is broadcasting that eventually brings eternal life. And then for them, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. When we talk about the earthly kingdom, I think we love to talk about it and dream about it, but we often quote Isaiah 35 from a natural standpoint. It says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." But I also want to read to you my interpretive version of those verses. I'm not going to put those in quotes, although I didn't do that. This is what it means spiritually. "Then the minds of the blind shall be opened, and the hearts of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the spiritually lame leap as an hart, and the tongue of the downtrodden shall sing." Will there be miracles in the kingdom? Oh yes, many. Just bringing them back from the dead, the kingdom begins with an incredible miracle. But there will also be a lot of hard work, a lot of discipline, a lot of instruction, and a lot of profound moments of enlightenment. The wisdom of the great teacher and the great miracle worker will prevail, and a blind and deaf world will be made whole. As we try to envision what all that is about, we pray even more earnestly, "May thy kingdom come, and may thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven." We're going to close this meeting a little differently than we normally do. I have a closing hymn that's from our camp song book. And so because some of you might not be familiar with it, I've added the recording that two of our sisters made of this song. So we're going to use this as our closing hymn, and then I'll offer a word of closing prayer, and then we'll turn the meeting back over to our chairman for any announcements.
Thank you.
Father, we thank you for the wonderful message of the kingdom. We thank you for the gift that you so freely gave in giving us your Son. We thank you for the promises you have established on your word, and we long and pray for your kingdom to come soon. We thank you, too, for the many examples of courage and discipline that we have seen in the world, and we know that there are consequent blessings for these good hearts. We ask that you will continue to guide us. Open up our eyes and ears to you, to everything you would have us understand, everything you would have us do, and every perception you would have us to have. We love you, Father. We love thy Son. We thank you for all that you are and all that you have provided for us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.